There's a lot of things in this world, in this life, that can take our breath away. I was listening to an interview on the radio, and they were talking about the Beatles. And this woman in the interview said that she was always attracted to George Harrison. Out of all the Beatles, George Harrison. But anyway, she was attracted to George Harrison. And she said, even today, she was in her mid-50s, she said, but even today, she said, when she sees a picture of George Harrison, she says, it's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. People have that kind of response to other pictures of people, but we also have that response to art, or going to the symphony, or listening to a band, or watching your sports team. Or we might say it's breathtaking, or man, that just took my breath away. It was so outstanding. It was so beautiful. It was so moving. It was such a deep experience in our life. If you've ever been traveling, and you've been to the Rocky Mountains and you've seen the snow-capped Rocky Mountains, it's breathtaking, right? The first church that I planted was in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And you would go out in the desert floor, out in the desert, away from the cities, and you looked up into the heavens, up into the stars. The galaxy, the starry night, it just takes your breath away. It's so amazingly beautiful. Or perhaps you've seen a sunset on the ocean or a sunrise at the ocean. Something that lit up the western sky. We say it's breathtaking. Now, what is it? Now, listen. What is it that takes your breath away? What is it in this world that just takes your breath away? It just moves you. Moses, you'll remember, had spent 40 years in the Egyptian royalty. He had notoriety. He had riches. He had food. He had a world-class education. He had the best language studies in the world at the time. He had experienced great entertainment. He had he had not only the number bed, he had the best number bed that there was available at that particular time in the world. If you had seen it, if we had been there, if you had seen the riches and the opulence of the Egyptian culture, it would take your breath away. And now Moses, we discover in Exodus 3, is herding a flock of sheep and goats, working in the backside of the desert for his father-in-law. Not that working for your father-in-law is necessarily a bad thing, but my, how the mighty have fallen, right? In fact, he named his firstborn son, this is the name he gave him, I have become an alien in a foreign land. In other words, I don't belong here. Now he was experiencing this deep sense of pain and loss, and perhaps it had taken the breath out of him. And I suspect that if you've lived long enough in this world, you have felt like this in your own life. When life is in the backside of the desert, when you feel like you're living as an alien in a foreign land, I don't belong here. We should not be in this situation in our life at this particular time. Because you see, not only is beauty and opulence and riches a way that takes our breath away, pain is also a way that takes the breath out of us. I don't know what you're processing right now. Maybe you have some sort of disease or the lack of ability to get the test that you need. Maybe you've been crushed by this economy. You're now unemployed. Maybe during this time, not for this reason, but because of the disease that we have, but you've had a loved one who's passed away. Pain takes our breath away. We can lose our strength. But whatever that thing is that really takes your breath away, pleasure or pain, can end up being the focus of our lives. You're never going to give that thing up, whatever that thing is that's the focus of your life, until your heart is captivated by God himself. Until the God of all grace, this vital grace in our inner drives, gets to us. And this is what God knew Moses needed the most, to be captivated now by a higher affection. So this passage that we're going to walk through in Exodus 3 really isn't about Moses. It's about God. as God comes to Moses to reveal himself to him in a particular way. Because when the God of grace takes your breath away, extraordinary life happens. And we all need to have our breath taken away. So one day, Moses takes his animals to graze, and he sees this tumbleweed. We're going to look at it now in Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock, this is verse 1, to the far side of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. So Moses takes his animals out there, and then all of a sudden he discovers, he looks and he sees this bush on fire. And he goes, this is amazing. This is incredible. This is not a natural thing. This is not normal. I need to check this out. And God, you notice, God comes and he speaks to him. And I want to remind ourselves right now that it's been 400 years since God has spoken audibly to his people. 400 years. And God comes and he speaks and he reveals himself and he acts. And he's taking the first step because God always takes the first step. God is always the initiator. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we don't equate this revelation with the way we speak commonly in our language. We often say, God spoke to me. In fact, I usually, before I begin, ask people to pray before I preach, Lord, speak to me. If you've heard me preach before, you've heard me say that. Somehow I missed it today because we were praying about my friends down in the Caribbean. But listen. When I'm asking you to pray, Lord, speak to me, I don't mean it in this way. This is a direct revelation. This is God speaking audibly to a human being. And Moses knows it so well. Moses writes it down. Moses transcribes audibly the conversation that he had with God. He heard God because God spoke to him audibly. This is not the same thing as God speaking to us. This is revelation, and Moses wrote it down. So there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within this bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, this is strange. I've got to go see this. And when the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Now, the first thing I want you to see out of this particular reality is this. God, remember I said, this is not about the call of Moses. This is about God trying to take Moses' breath away, trying to get his attention. It's God revealing himself because it's so important for us to have our breath taken away by something greater than the things of this world. And so Moses, God encounters Moses and he takes his breath away. The first thing that he does, the way that he does this, by saying, I am a supernatural being. And yet I'm personal. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a natural world that we live in. We see the natural part of it here in this story. There's a desert, there's mountain, there's sheep, there's goats. And there's a piece of brush that's on fire. Now, Moses, again, had been out there for 40 years. Often he'd seen bushes catch on fire. He'd seen lightning come down and strike and trees catch on fire. It's just part of the natural way the world operates in those things. And he'd seen this as part of it. But this bush was different. It wasn't being consumed. It wasn't even being burned up. The fire wasn't going out. That was interesting. As I was studying for this, commentators have all sorts of different explanations for that. One said, this is a metaphor for the judgment that God has, or this is a figure of Israel's condition, or this is a metaphor for our lives and where we are. And others suggested, no, it was just a mirage. Something that was happening in Moses' brain out there wasn't actually real. But listen, your neighbors, your culture, our culture doesn't believe that this story could be real, and they make fun of it, they dismiss it, they ignore it, they despise it, they call it pure fantasy. Why? because this is a supernatural story. And for the world and the culture around us, we do not live in a supernatural world, universe. We live in a totally natural universe. It is a mechanical universe. It's only what science tells us. It's only natural. But the Bible's clear that the God who made all things is supranatural. He's above the natural creation because he's the creator of it. You know, every child asks at some point in their life, who made the world? And our culture has taught them for the last 50 years, no one. It is self-existent. It has always been here, on its own, by itself. Something has always been here, on its own, by itself, but not God. But you see, the authority by which we look to and see and believe in states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a little five-year-old girl. She was sitting on the lap of her grandpa. And they were looking into the mirror, sitting on the bed and looking at the mirror in the bedroom. And the little girl looked up at her grandpa and she said, Grandpa, did God make you? And he said, yes, dear. A long time ago, God made me. She looked back in the mirror, studied it, looked back at her grandpa's face, and then looked back in the mirror and she said, Grandpa, did God make me? And grandpa said, yes, dear, God made you. And she looked back into the mirror, back up at her grandpa's face, and back in the mirror, she says, God sure is doing a better job now than he did years ago. The writer of the Hebrews says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible, and anyone who comes to God must believe, watch, that he exists, and that he, now listen, sports fans, that he rewards those who seek after him. This is one way that we walk by faith. But I want you to see that not only is God supernatural, he's also personal. He's real. He spoke. This God communicates. Moses heard God clearly and he knew, I am holy, all the beauty and all the goodness that there is. Now, I don't know what you need right now in your desert experience. I don't know what's taking your breath away and what God has to do to reveal himself, to be the higher beauty, to be the higher good that takes your breath away. But if you want God to reward your life, you have to stop relying on your own understanding. There is a different authority, and God is a personal God who hears and sees and communicates, but he's the one who's supra, above this life. And when the God of grace takes your breath away, an extraordinary life begins to happen. Let's continue with the story. Look at verse 5. And God says, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Not only do I want you to see that the way that God takes our breath away is by showing himself to be supernatural, but also that he's all glorious. Rachel, my wife, she loves to watch these British royalty shows on TV, PBS primarily, I guess. And because I love her, I watch them with her. I hope you're smiling. This is a bad way to preach with people behind masks. As a Christian leader, I used to teach ourselves, now we got to stop wearing masks around one another. We got to get real with each other, you know? And now we're living in this land of masks. Anyway, so my wife, she likes to watch these British royalty shows, like I said, on PBS and such, because I love her, I watch them with her. And one of the things that's fascinating me as we're watching these different shows and the different royalties and the different kings and queens and other things is, there was one of the things that I noticed in all of them were two things that they had in common. One was they were always, every king was always fighting some battle or some intruder or some enemy that was going to attack them, and they had to marshal their armies in order to defend the national interests of Great Britain. But secondly, every single one of them always had some internal fear that somebody was going to run a coup on them, that somebody was going to take over their kingdom, that somebody was going to try to assassinate them and take over the throne. There were those two common themes in those royalty, and I suppose that's true in every nation with every leader. One thing that's not true about our God is, our King is never afraid that someone is going to overtake his throne or overtake his kingdom. There isn't any enemy that can ever defeat the God of the Bible. And he's not afraid of any coup. They tried it once and it didn't, it went bad. Okay? The true God that we serve has no equal, and he's never worried. Now, did you notice in the story, God calls out to Moses, and Moses says, "I'm here." And God's response is, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals." The ground wasn't holy because the ground became holy. It was, the place became holy because the holy, glorious God had become there. And I am the God of your father Abraham. Now, very quickly, inside note, I tried to go back and see if Scott had mentioned this. I don't know. I was always curious as to how did Moses, who for 40 years had lived in the Egyptian world as the daughter of the Pharaoh's son, and then 40 years in the backside of this desert caring for sheep, how did he understand when God said, "I'm the God of your father Abraham"? How did he know Abraham was in his story? Well, if you go back into the story, and I don't know if Scott picked up on this, when Moses was born, he was put into the Nile, put and saved, and then the daughter of Pharaoh rescued him out of the river. Moses' sister went to the daughter and said, "Do you want me to find a nursemaid for you to take care of this baby?" One of the Jewish women. She said, "Yes, go get him." And so she ran back and got her mother, Moses' mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter paid Moses' mother to care for the child until he was big enough and old enough to be able to be on his own and to be able to go make it in the king's household. I believe, I don't have any data for this, but I believe that here was Moses' mother. She knew this child was special. And the whole time she was feeding, the whole time she was caring, she was speaking the truth of who Moses was and who our father was. And that we're a people. And our father, his name is Abraham. And we're a people of God. That's who you are, Moses. You're part of the family of a bigger family. And Abraham is our father, the father of our faith. So that when God comes to him and says, "I'm the God of your father Abraham," Moses understood, okay, you're the God of this one that's being spoke of. And what's Moses' response? He's afraid and he hides his face. And he falls, he puts his head down, he falls down in fear. We sang about that a few minutes ago. And then verse 12, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain." Now some versions, if you're using the ESV, translate it, "and you will serve God." But the idea of both of these, worship and serve, is that God is so glorious that he gets our full attention. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, we serve God, it's our reasonable act of worship. So the two are combined. Now, fast forward ahead in the story. They do get out of Egypt. Sorry if I spoiled it for you, if you didn't know that. But they are going to get out of Egypt after 430 years. They cross the Red Sea in this miracle. And Moses writes down a worship song that he's going to have his church sing. And this is part of that song. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, and the Lord is his name. Who among the gods is like you? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. See, when life in the desert begins to suppress us, and we begin to focus on the hardship and on the difficulty, on the pain and on the suffering, when that becomes the song, when that becomes the thing that when that becomes the thing that takes the breath out of us, how hard and how difficult life is. The way out, the way back, is to return to worship. There's an ad on TV that is a car ad, and she closes off the whole chaos of the world and puts on her sound system in her big vehicle, and then the ad says, the power of sanctuary. Well, there is a power in sanctuary. And the power in sanctuary is to refocus and begin to worship and begin to think about and begin to focus our hearts on this glorious God who is our God. We worship him in the power of sanctuary. Many of my friends don't listen to Christian music. They say, I don't know if they use this word anymore, but they used to say, that's just, Christian music is just so cheesy. It's, you know, I don't listen to that stuff. They're more sophisticated, so they tell me they listen to NPR, and, you know, okay, great, happy for you. But this old man's wicked heart, I have to listen to Christian music. I need a regular dose, a regular reminder, a daily reminder that our God is an awesome God. I need a daily reminder as I'm listening to worship to be still. The Lord is on your side. I need a regular reminder in worship. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a Savior. I need a regular reminder as I'm listening to the worship of God. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Next time fear grips your mind, instead of listening to the fear and listening to your heart, begin to speak to your own heart and speak truth to your own heart in the worship of God, and begin to sing back to God the glory of this glorious God to him. Because when the God of grace begins to take your breath away, extraordinary life begins to happen. Back to the story. So God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now this is an answer to Moses' question. What if they ask me about your name? The name of God, the name of the God who has sent me. What am I going to say to them if you want me to go rescue them and get them out? And God says, I am who I am. Now for for all of my life, I've written on this. I've never preached on this particular passage, so I studied it more in-depthly for this particular message. But I've taught on this passage in Old Testament surveys and Sunday school classes, and I never saw it until I saw it in the preparation of this. Moses asks for a name, but God does not give him a name at the beginning. In other words, Moses says, what's the name that I'm going to tell them? And God begins by saying, now Moses, listen, I am that I am. And you have to put it into the context of what Moses understood from his time in Egypt. See, every god in Egypt, every false god, every idol in Egypt, everyone had a name. And that name was attached to whatever it is. There's a god of this moon, there's a god of the sky, there's a god of the stage, there's a god of the chair, there's a god of the TV screen, there's a god of the... Everything had a name for those gods. And what God is doing first with Moses here is saying, now wait a minute. Before I get to that name, I want you to understand something. I'm above every god there is. I am that I am. I am self-existent. I am the God who self-exists. I'm unlike any other god in your culture. I'm the absolute being, the self-existent God of the universe. I'm over all creation. All things were created by me, visible and invisible. I'm above all thrones and above all powers and above all rulers. I'm before all things, and in me all things hold together. Get this first, Moses. You need to get this first. Half We're living in a very strange time. Half of the world, maybe even more now, is living in abject fear of this pandemic that we're experiencing. They're not afraid they're going to get sick. What people fear the most is that they're going to die. The writer of Hebrews says, we've been consumed by our fear of death all of our life. So I want to say something to us as believers. And unfortunately, the pandemic has been so politicized in our culture that I'm going to offend at least half of you. I don't do Facebook much. Rachel, my wife, shows me a lot of stuff that comes through her feed. And one of the quotes up recently said, again, I'm going to offend half of you, all right? It said, when the Lord is ready for you to leave this world, there isn't a mask or enough hand sanitizer that's going to save you. Now, the reason that's funny is because it's true, right? That's what good humor is. It speaks truth. Folks, we of all people in the history of Christianity are people that do not fear death. Out of all the people in the history of the world, Christians do not walk in fear of death. Why? Because this I am raises the dead. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because Jesus, it's interesting, Jesus was asked a question by people, they were called the Sadducees in the New Testament times, in the first century. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They believed once you're dead, you're dead. You're dead, you're food for the worms, you help the flowers grow or whatever. You're dead. And so they asked Jesus this tough question about dying and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus uses this story to answer their question. So I found this fascinating. So Jesus says, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham. See, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. That's amazing. And that's got to speak. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that we live frivolous or we don't follow the standards that we've been given and how we're going to treat one another by cautiously wearing masks. So I'm not talking about that outside thing. I'm talking about something that's inside of you. This sense of fear and dread, this sense of this listening to people that seem to be driven and consumed by their fear of death. Our immortality is tied to God's eternity because he's the God of the living. And when this God of the living begins to, when you begin to see him and you begin to focus your heart on him, extraordinary life happens. Now, how does it happen? And that leads us to the next reality that God reveals about himself. So the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So, verse 8, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of this land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, the ESV translates natsal as deliver, but its meaning is the same, to rescue. Here's a God that rescues, and this has to take your breath away. I have seen the misery and heard my people crying. God deeply is concerned with our situation. He's deeply concerned in the desert that you live in the misery of enslavement, to the things that just seem to hold on to you and grip your life and keep you boxed in and keep you afraid and keep you motivated by things that are just destroying your life, and you know it. All those past mistakes, all those wrong decisions, all those sins you committed and the sins that were committed against you, all of that. And people have said to me, I can't, but Pastor, I can't change my past. No, you cannot change your past. But you can change the future that that past is going to take you to. And God will change the future that that past, if you stay on that path, would take you to. Because there's a God that rescues, a God that delivers us from freedom. One of my favorite questions when I do discipleship with a group of guys is, I'll ask them to tell me about a time that they nearly died. You know, some time in their life when they were doing something really stupid, like boys and men are capable of doing. And but they'll tell a story. And every guy's got a story. I was sick. I was in the hospital. The surgeon, the specialist diagnosed it, and I recovered. I was in an accident. They had to cut me out with the jaws of life. I should have been dead. They saved me just in time. The time that we were skiing and then this happened, or I was hiking and I fell off a cliff and at the last minute, every guy's got this story with some stupid event in their life when they felt like they were going to die. They almost died. Mine, I was body surfing. I was a little 10-year-old boy off the at Horseneck Beach in Cape Cod. And the crushing wave put me under, and I knew for sure I was going to drown, and some man rescued me. Some man pulled me up and got me out of there. But then I'll turn the question and say, but how about spiritually? Have you been spiritually rescued? Have you been rescued by God in your life? And from what were you rescued? Some of the guys don't even know they needed to be rescued. Because they'll ask, well, what do you mean by being spiritually rescued? Harriet Tubman, devout Christian, African-American, born into slavery in Maryland. She got away, she got freedom, and later became an abolitionist. She was working in the Underground Railroad right up through the Civil War, helping the slaves get free. And she said this, I freed 1,000 slaves, and I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves. Some of you may not sense the need to be rescued right now from anything. You don't even know you're enslaved, and since you feel no need to be rescued. But one of the things about being rescued is you can't rescue yourself. When you do come to the realization, I need to be rescued from this enslavement that I feel in my life, from this thing that just captivates my attention. Every day I say, I'll never do that again. I'm never going to go there again. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to say that again. I'm never going to act that way again. And yet you go right back to it. If you don't feel the need to be rescued from that, you'll never get rescued from that. And when you do feel the need to be rescued from whatever that enslavement is, one thing's for certain, you can't rescue yourself. So verse 8, God gives a solution. So I have come down. They need to be rescued, so I have come down. Now the religions and the idols in Egypt had it the other way around. See, the religions of this world and the idols in Egypt of which Moses was most knowledgeable about completely flipped that. In other words, they say, if you want to get God, you've got to work your way up to him. You've got to do certain things and not do certain things. You've got to obey certain ways. You've got to follow certain commands. You've got to not do certain things that are in this world. And the list can be long or short. But Christianity says God came down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he did things on your behalf that you could not do for yourself. And in his coming down, he has rescued us. And if that doesn't take your breath away, something else will. So God sees the misery and the enslavement of his people, and he acts on this gospel promise to Abraham. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, has sent me to you. Now here it comes. And this is my name forever. Now God gets to his name. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The covenant-making Lord. There is a way that I rescue. And it's found in the promise of grace that he gave to Abraham. When Abraham believed God, and the Bible says over and over, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Lord, the God of Abraham, I am Yahweh, that is my name. And he said to the Lord, you ever notice in the Bible that God never says, now I'm the God of Adam. Doesn't say that. God never makes a promise and says, no, listen to me, I'm going to do what I say, and I promise you because I'm the God of Noah. Never. God always, when he acts, when God always speaks about his promise, he begins and he says, because you can believe me, because I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of all grace. The grace given, the covenant given freely to Abraham. So much so that Paul writes, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him and who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, again, when he was here, he said, they got into a tiff with him about, argument about him, and he said, listen, before, they said, Abraham's our father, we don't know who your father is. And Jesus' response was, let me tell you something, before Abraham was, I am. And those religious leaders knew exactly what he meant because they said, we got to kill this guy. He's claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the one who made the promise to Abraham. And indeed he was. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived, that he died, and he was raised as your substitute for the sins that you have committed, when you have done that, you're rescued. You're reconciled. You get God. Hebrews 11:26 says, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. You see, when the God of grace takes your breath away, that took Moses' breath away. He was able to leave behind all the treasures, the great riches of Egypt. He could say no to that because there was something greater that had captivated, something greater that had taken his breath away. And then lastly, I want you, and quickly, God has a mission. I can't finish this thought, but I have to end with this because it's here. He's on a mission to rescue his people from slavery and to renew his runaway planet. God says, I'm going to rescue you and I'm going to take you to a land filled with milk and honey. That's a metaphor. That there's going to be renewal. There's going to be a place. There's going to be a world in which is renewed back to the way it was supposed to be, the way God had originally intended. Did you see this? He's on a mission to rescue his people from slavery and to renew his one runaway planet, and he has a people for that mission. And if you're his, here's what he says. So I'm sending you. And Moses asked, who am I that I should go? And you are to say, I am has sent you. To do what? To deliver them and to give them this new world. There's three parts to his mission. Authority, God sends. Presence, I will be with you. And a message to deliver to them, the gospel. Does it sound familiar? That's the mission that God's given us as his church. So unless the all-glorious God, his beauty and his wonder, his salvation by grace doesn't take your breath away, doesn't captivate you in amazement, God's mission will never captivate you. So with a renewed capture of this all-glorious, supernatural God who rescues us and puts us on his mission, that will give us an extraordinary life. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this revelation that you gave to Moses and then, by virtue of that, gave to us. Hear us as we sing. Send us out the power that you promised to give us. Through your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.